Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 48. So glad to see you all here this morning. Glad to worship the Lord with you, and glad now to return to our study verse by verse through the book of Isaiah. We're in chapter 48 this morning. We are continuing the conclusion of the first section of the ending. Yeah. Chapters 40 through the end of Isaiah is the conclusion of the book. It's the second of two major sections. And as you get to chapter 40, you begin a three subsection of that ending. Chapters 1 through 40 through 48 is the first subsection of the last section of Isaiah. And we are concluding that section this morning in the ninth chapter of it. Isaiah chapter 48, verses 9 through 22. This entire nine chapter subsection has emphasized the doctrine of God, just how big our God is, especially in light of or in contrast to the idols of the nations. And our God has been shown over and over and over again as being the great one and only sovereign, majestic God that He is. Well, last week we were in chapter 48, verses 1 through 8, and we began to see that Isaiah is summarizing all of Israel's dealings with God under the Mosaic covenant, and specifically in their time of discipline while they're in captivity. He's been teaching us through this section that the southern kingdom, Judah, that was carried off to Babylonian captivity are still part of God's plan and purpose, and that our God is sovereign even over their captivity. We began last week in verses 1 through 8, and we saw just that. This week, we pick up where we left off, and we see God's dealings with the nation, specifically the southern kingdom of Judah, and we see that God is not through and will continue to do His work in and through them, even delivering them from Babylon to their homeland. In fact, our women's ministry began a new study this week. Ladies, if you missed, you missed a little bit of an intro, but be sure to join this week on Tuesday nights where Amy Jacobs is teaching through the book of Ezra. And Ezra is one of these people who was returned to the land that Isaiah is prophesying in this chapter about a group of the Judahites who were taken from Babylon and back to their homeland in Ezra's case to reestablish the faith of the nation. Zerubbabel established the temple, Ezra the faith, Nehemiah the wall, or the building campaign if you're in one of those building campaigns. Well, this is an incredible ending of this section, chapter 48, verses 9 through 22. It addresses that contextual issue of Judah needing to return and God not being through with them, but the principle of this passage that we're going to discover together is one that captures the heart and the mind. It is one that inspires faith and trust and, dare I say, even hope. And I believe that in the times we're living in, we need hope more than anything. And so we are able to see this biblical hope in this passage. We're going to look at the present and the future works of God. Both are, by the way, from Judah's perspective. But the principles of this 6th century BC issue are true for all of God's people at all times. Now, verses 8 through the end really are an expansion of a couple verses we studied last week. Would you read verses 5 and 6 from chapter 48 with me? This is the two verses that Isaiah expands, blows up for us in 9 through 22. It says this in chapter 48, verse 5. Therefore, I declare them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. You have heard, look at all this, and will you not declare it? Here it is. I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. That is the concept that will be expanded for us in 9 through 22, that God has spoken of the previous things, and now God is declaring new things. That God spoke and events took place, and you can believe that they took place because we see the fulfillment of them. And as faithful as God was to fulfill those things, so also we can know that God will be faithful to fulfill the future things. We're going to look at verses 9 through 11 first, and we're going to see Israel's present situation, and then come back to verse 12 through the end and see what God is about to do. Let's begin in Roman numeral number 1, the present captivity pondered. What was God doing sending Judah to captivity? How is he working? How is he still at work? And Isaiah is going to show us that the discipline of Judah is a demonstration of God's love. Think in your mind, Hebrews 12, what earthly father does not discipline a child whom he loves? So also your heavenly father, if you truly are a child of his, will discipline you when you are disobedient for your holiness sake. It's a demonstration of his love, but it's also a demonstration of God's patience. Patience with the people who deserved far worse. Patience with a rebellious, obstinate people, as our text has called them. This present captivity pondered, first we see the patience of God, the patience and punishment through their captivity. In verse 9 it says, "For the sake of my name I delay my wrath. For my praise I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off." The wrath of God being addressed here, according to systematician Wayne Grudem and his systematic theology, he says the wrath of God simply means that he intensely hates sin. The wrath of God is the display of that hatred of sin, especially magnified by God's holiness and God's righteousness. That wrath of God we saw demonstrated and poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary when he took the sin of all whom he would redeem and received the wrath of God there on the cross as punishment for our sin. If you're in Christ, he is our substitute. We are no longer bound to that punishment. He took it for us and gave us his righteousness in return. This is the very wrath of God that we see taught in scriptures as being poured out upon the unsaved, the unbelieving, the unrighteous, those who are not in Christ, in an eternal punishment in hell. God's intense hatred of sin being poured out upon them in fire and brimstone and in torture and punishment in a darkness that burns. This is the same wrath of God that Isaiah has taught from very early on will be poured out universally, unavoidably upon the entire earth at a time yet future in which all of this, even the sinful world itself, will be purged of its sin. It's the same wrath of God that we're studying on Wednesday nights in 2 Peter, that God will burn up this earth to renew it to a new heavens and a new earth, bringing judgment upon the ungodly and bringing hope and reward to the righteous. But with respect to Israel, in verse 9, Isaiah writes that he delayed the outpouring of his wrath. Did you see this? For the sake of my name. God restrained it for Judah. He held it back for one reason, for my praise. Church, did God punish Israel for their disobedience, bringing them into captivity? But did they bear the full brunt of his wrath there? No. Why not? Actually, it's two reasons given to us in the text. First is for the sake of God's praise and glory. The second reason, the last line, you see it, in order not to cut you off. God has a continued work with the nation of Israel that's tied intrinsically to his own glory. He made unconditional covenants with them that he cannot break. And those unconditional covenants being fulfilled in the nation brings God glory. God wasn't and isn't through with the nation of Israel. I love the wording of the new covenant passage in Jeremiah 31. You may be familiar with it. Turn with me, in fact, to Jeremiah chapter 31. If you go right from Isaiah, you're going to find Jeremiah. Chapter 31 is one of the chapters in the Bible that go through the new covenant that is promised for Israel. By the way, a new covenant that you and I are taking place in right now, aren't we? This is the new covenant in my blood we'll celebrate later. But it's a promise made specifically to the nation of Israel. We're taking part in it now, but it hasn't reached its fulfillment completely yet because they are not. And in Isaiah 31, 35 through 7, it says this: "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and fixes and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast out off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." See, God knows how rebellious and obstinate the people of Israel are, and yet he has made unconditional covenants with them, and in this particular text has promised a new covenant to them. And he says, if the fixed order of sun and moon cease, then I can cast them out. If you can measure the galaxies at that point, then I'll cast them out. If you can measure the depths of the earth, that point you can say that Israel cast off Israel. Guess what? We have not been able to explore the chasms of the seas. Guess what? Our scientists say that the universe is ever expanding. You know what that means? Even if you were to take a precise measurement today, it would be wrong tomorrow. And so God's plan for the nation continues. Little sidebar application. This is a freebie. In eighth grade Louisiana history, we would have called this Lanyap. Joel, Caitlin. God's faithfulness, God's stick-to-itiveness in his commitments to Israel becomes a model for us when we are a man or a woman of our word. In some small little part, we are displaying that attribute of God. You know what it means when you display an attribute of God in your life? You're glorifying him. Isn't that something? In that everything in our life, there's some way we can see it and understanding to be a demonstration of who God is reflected in us. Lanyap, French Cajun word for you, Joel, Caitlin. I'm going to learn you something. Well, God's patience and punishment is seen in verse 9, but we also see a purifying purpose for the punishment in verses 10 and 11. Look at verse 10 with me. A purifying purpose of captivity. "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." And then verse 11, "For my own sake," for my own sake. I like, why would you act, God? For my own sake. He wants to make sure you didn't miss that. Do you see that? Repetition. Mother of learning. Cousin of boredom. He didn't want you to miss this. Why is God acting the way he's doing? Why is he sending Judah into captivity? Why is he punishing a disobedient people? For my own sake. For the praise of my glory. It goes on, "I will act, for how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another." God has spoken with regard to the past and the present happenings of Israel to bring about discipline and to purify him, purify that nation, to refine them, yet not as silver, with fire, but with affliction, so that he would be glorified in them. Church, do you know that pain purifies? You know that persecution refines? You know that discipline transforms? Do you know that hardships make us into the people God wants us to be? Now, there's no doubt you're sort of like me, at least in this. We might be different in a bunch of ways, but in this, I think we all could say we're the same. Our nature is to avoid pain at all costs, yes? But when we do so in our lives as Christians, oftentimes what we end up doing is cutting ourselves out of God's refining purposes. When we scramble to get out of the tough situations rather than trusting God through the tough situations, we are robbing ourselves of the blessing of purification. Instead, when you're going through a tough time, when life throws a diagnosis at you that is difficult to swallow, when you're going through troubles and hardships, even in your workplace or in your family life, instead of scrambling to get out of it as quickly as possible to avoid pain at all costs, do yourself a favor, pray. And in that prayer, ask for God to give you the strength to sustain you through it. And ask for wisdom. Wisdom, biblically speaking, is having a divine perspective and then applying that into your life. So ask yourself and ask God, give me your view of this situation. What are you trying to show me? What are you trying to do in my life through this? Not to get me out of this, but to get me through this. And then ask, in response or as a result of that, ask to be used in your difficulty. Ask that you represent Christ's world, because I tell you what, the world, if they were in your situation, would do anything and everything they could to avoid the pain. If you endure the pain and you suffer well, they're going to say, what in the world are you doing? Why are you doing this? And so you're going to be given opportunities. I'm suffering to look like Jesus. Did Jesus suffer? You better believe he suffered. To the point of death, even death on a cross, right? And in our persecutions, in our hardships, in our difficulties, in our medical diagnoses, when the job doesn't go like you want it to, when your car breaks down, if we handle the pain well, we look like Jesus. We represent. First Peter was all about this, wasn't it? Chapter 2, Wednesday night, folks. The rest of you, if you aren't here on Wednesday nights, man, you miss out. You don't get any of these illustrations. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says we suffer even unjust suffering, because in the end, those people who cause us suffering will glorify our Father. And more importantly, we look like Jesus. Notice again all of this for his glory, for my own sake. For my own sake I will act. My glory I will not give to another. All that God has done in Israel, including their captivity, was to refine them, ultimately to bring himself glory. God's going to restore Israel in our text. He's promising Cyrus is coming, and he will issue a decree to release them. And all that God does, even in that, is for God's glory. Pop quiz, ready? Don't be too afraid of a pop quiz, because I always give easy ones. In fact, the answer to every one of my questions is to show his glory, okay? Think you can handle that? Why does God do anything, class? Yeah, so that he's worshipped, so that he's glorified in us, so that the world can see him through us and through the events of the world. Why was creation created? Man, you guys are smart. Why was Israel redeemed to begin with? I mean, this is a small, little, weak band of nothing people who God sustained and called out of the world to display his glory, to call them to his own, to be shown faithful through them. I mean, he looked after every aspect of their life. They're wandering through a wilderness. He provides water. Our text will refer to that. And provides manna and provides quail to the point where they're sick of eating the quail, the meat. But one of the coolest things about that wilderness wanderings, 40 years in the desert, It says, their sandals didn't fall apart. What? Man, you walk in a pair of shoes for a year, and they're nothing. And we're talking about back in those days, scraps of leather. It says they wandered for 40 years, and their sandals held up. That's God on a budget, right? No shoe money. Why does the sun rise day by day? Why does it set? Why are you here? Why do you have a job? Oh, be careful on that one, because some of you are like, because I need to make some money. You have a job. God has given you employment as an opportunity to show His glory. Why did you get out of bed this morning? Why do you breathe the air that you breathe? Why did you eat the breakfast, the muffin, the coffee? Why did you eat that? Show His glory. How do you eat that? Do that with food, drink. Do you not remember, Paul? Whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the what, church? There must be a way for God to be glorified in it, in your enjoyment, in your thankfulness for it. Why does tragedy come upon us? For His glory. Calamity in the city, right? And have not I, the Lord, caused it? Why is well-being, favor, come to us? For His glory. Why are some people rich and some people poor? Because God wants to be glorified in both. Why are some people strong and some people weak? Because God wants to show His glory. And whatever situation you are in, God is desiring to show His glory through you, and He is. We just often miss it because we're not paying attention to it. It says, how can my name be profaned? You might notice in your text that the word my name is in italics. Does yours show italics, verse 11? How is my name? It's not in the text, Hebrew text. It is earlier, for my own sake, that concept is represented there, that for the sake of my name, for the sake of who I am, the name of a person represents all of who a person is. You and I know this already. We fight for a good reputation, don't we? You know, if somebody slanders us, we want to set the record straight because my name has value. Who I am is wrapped up in my name. Here the concept is being shown for the sake of my name, for the sake of all of who I am. Maybe that's why God said, my name is I am. It's for His own sake. Everything that God does, everything that God has done, everything even for Judah going into captivity, everything God has ever done and ever will do is for the sake of God's own name, for the praise of His glory. So that He will not share His glory for another. Is that selfish? It actually is. But selfishness says, I deserve more and I deserve better. Who, if anyone, has a right to say, I deserve more and I deserve better? God. It's perfectly right and just for Him to be selfish. God alone, yes? Well, after this present captivity is considered, and He says, look, every bit of it, is so that I'm glorified in you. You're purified, and I'm praised. Ain't that good? Why are you going through what you're going through? Because He wants to purify you, and He wants to be praised because of it. Now He considers the future things, verses 12 through 22. What's the first word in verse 12 for you all? Listen. Shema. In the Hebrew, it's from Deuteronomy 6:4. You know that one, the Shema, hear, O Israel. Listen, O Israel. The word Shema is repeated. Verse 12, verse 14, verse 16. Verse 12, listen to me. Verse 14, assemble all you and listen. Verse 16, come near to me. Listen to this. And that term Shema is a term that connects intimately both the audible hearing of a command and the actual doing of the command. It's like when you were younger and your mom said, "You better have this room cleaned before I get home tonight." Did you hear me? Yeah, I heard you. Was hearing enough? No, it was not. It's both the hearing and the action. The listen, the Shema, is hear this and do this. And he says, I want you to hear this. And he first begins in verse 12 through 16 with justifying the call to action. He justifies their trust in him. He justifies their need to respond to his call. And he does so first by saying, recognize this, I'm the Creator God. He's the one who commands the heavens. Verses 12 and 13. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. You can trust me because I'm the one who created all this. That shows a big God. Secondly, he says, because I'm the master of history, I'm the Lord of all history, I command military empires. They do my biddings. Look at verse 14 and 15. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his way successful. The Lord loves him. God carries out his pleasure through him. God calls and brought him and makes his way successful. Who are we talking about, church? Cyrus. God calls up Cyrus, the king of the Persians, to carry out his will against the Chaldeans, to conquer them overnight, and to bring about an edict to release the Judahites back to their land. God is going to do it. He commands a military power of the Medo-Persians. That's two nations, actually, combined into one. So that he could overthrow the Babylonians. Thirdly, why else should we believe this God, trust and obey this God? It says, because God has spoken through Isaiah from the beginning, these prophetic happenings. Verse 16, come near to me, listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Isaiah says, you can trust this word because God has been faithful through me to you. That Isaiah has, with accuracy, prophesied everything from the Aramean threat on through their current circumstances, and not one jot or tittle has failed. And so because God is the creator of all, commanding the heavens and the earth, because God is the Lord of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, who's in charge of military powers, and because God has spoken with clarity and accuracy through the prophets, in particular Isaiah, he says, trust me, obey me, this is what I'm going to accomplish. Here's what I will do, but first, here's what could have been. Verses 17 through 19, Israel's missed blessing. He's on the road to tell them what he will do, but first, he says, here's what you missed out on. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, and your offspring like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. Your well-being would have been like the river. That is to say, if you went and put your hand in the river and you scooped out some water, would it continue flowing? It'd be never-ending, right? There's a new batch of water right there. Well-being ever-flowing. Your righteousness would be like waves of a sea. Do they ever stop? Your descendants like sand. It's Abrahamic in its blessing, yeah? Your offspring like grains. See, he's describing for them what would have been had they been obedient to the Mosaic Law. Remember, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. It's what's called recompense theology. You get what you deserve. Thank God we're not under recompense theology, are we? Are we under law or grace, church? Grace. So these physical blessings wouldn't be applicable to us necessarily. Because I'm not under law. I don't look for God's blessings and fortunes in terms of my land and cattle and offspring and healing of my land. What I look for is blessings that are beyond those. In my opinion, much better blessings. Blessings of an unhindered relationship with the Lord. Blessings of peace and joy, blessings of righteousness, blessings of walking the way and representing Christ well. Those are the blessings of a child of grace. But in a child under the law, they were under these blessings and curses. By the way, this is where your prosperity theology teachers get mixed up, right? They are mixing the teaching of law with New Testament teachings. They're saying if you're obedient, have faith, have the right kind of faith, then you're going to get these blessings from the Mosaic Law of cattle, land, grain, or financial health, financial wealth and health and prosperity. They're mixing law and grace. You know what Galatians says about that, don't you? Those who mix law and grace, it's a different gospel and they are accursed. Well, we're not under that. We have much better blessings, blessings of knowing Christ, blessings that are heavenly, blessings that are eternal, not temporal, blessings that cannot be destroyed by rust or moth or stolen by thieves. But they failed to live out this faith. Now, church, was it God's plan for them to be disobedient, to fail? You know what Romans 3, Romans 7, Galatians 3 tell us about the law? It increases sin. It doesn't hinder it. So if God gives them law, he expects them to be shown more and more and more and more sinful, doesn't it? Remember Paul said in Romans 7, he said, I didn't know that I was a coveter until you told me not to covet. And then guess what? I'm coveting everything in sight. How dare you put this curse on me? It's sort of like, please don't touch this wall. It's wet paint. How many of you are going to touch it? You know you are. I give you a law, you're going to break it. I had no desire to walk across that grass until you said. Right? Law brings knowledge of sin, law increasing sin. And so when God gives them law, he expects full well for their sinfulness to increase, not decrease, increase. Well, why would you do that, God? For my glory. Because when you find yourself to the point where you can't do it, guess what? That's when you need someone else to do it. Who did it? Christ. He became a curse for us, Galatians says, so that we would be redeemed from the curse of the law. Well, they were disobedient. But God had intended for them to be disobedient. You know, that is just God's sovereignty and man's responsibility once again. But had they not been so apathetic and disobedient, this is what they would have been. Well-being like a river, righteousness like a sea, descendants like the sand, offspring like grain, no way, no how, even looking like they're cut off. But because of their sinfulness, they were all but cut off. They were in captivity. They seemed hopeless and helpless. They had no nationality. They had no land. They had no temple. They had no defining characteristics, no governing body. They lost everything that made a nation a nation. He said, but that's what you could have been. Here's where you are now, but look at what I'm going to do. And he's going to bring up some imagery in these latter verses, 20, 21, and then conclude in 22. Imagery that brings the mind back to the Exodus. And so I think it's important for us to acclimate ourselves to the mentality of an Israelite regarding the Exodus. Because you and I, when we think Exodus, where does our mind go? Beside the book of the Bible. Our minds go to Charlton Heston, yes? Every Resurrection Sunday evening, it's going to play the whole film. It was the one time a year you could watch it when we were kids. Some of you new people, young ones, you're new people. Y'all have no idea who Charlton Heston is, that's okay. What you know is a cartoon called The Prince of Egypt. And when we think Exodus, either you're in the Charlton Heston generation or you're the cartoon Prince of Egypt generation, but you're thinking those things. But that is not what an Israelite's thinking about. When an Israelite thinks about the Exodus, they're thinking about God's miraculous ways. When an Israelite thinks about the Exodus, they're thinking about the creation of a nation and the creation of the institutes that define that nation. When an Israelite thinks of the Exodus, they're thinking their traditions and religious ceremonies. They're thinking God's presence in their midst. They're thinking about the Egyptian enslavement and how that is very much even still a necessary component to the national identity of Jews and a religious identity of Jews. They think of plagues. They think of God performing miracles to take them out of slavery. When they think of Exodus and Exodus imagery thrown at them, their mind goes to the last plague, the killing of every firstborn in the nation of Egypt, and then the Jews were spared because they slaughtered a lamb and smeared blood on the doorposts and instituted a supper called the Passover meal, yes? Incidentally, what is the last Passover meal under the Mosaic Law? Do you know? The Lord's table is the very last one. They think of a Red Sea that miraculously split. Dry land to walk on, but the chariots got stuck in it. They think of 10 commandments and all the rest of the ordinances that make up the Mosaic Law. They think of the establishment of a nation, which included coming into land, government, and religious identities. Now they're a governed people in and of themselves. They're thinking about wilderness wanderings. They're thinking about the sandals. They're thinking about the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. They're thinking about all the sacrifices they had to offer to the Lord. They're thinking about the priesthood and the establishment of the priesthood. They're thinking about coming into their promised land, promised from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and generations before. When an Israelite thinks of the Exodus and they think of the wilderness wanderings and they think of the water that flows, they're thinking about God's faithfulness to the covenants made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're thinking of the God who revealed himself to Moses as the great I am. We think a Resurrection Sunday movie, they think about everything that God is. So in Isaiah, in chapter 48, verses 20 through 22, mentions, in this case, water flowing from the rock. Put yourself in a Judahite's mindset, an Israelite's mindset. Of the imagery here being that God delivered us from slavery once and did miraculous things to preserve us as a nation. And God's going to deliver us again and do miraculous things to preserve us as a nation. Look at Israel's second Exodus, verses 20 through 22. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. Declare with the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this, send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock and the water gushed forth. And just as God provided water through a split rock in the Exodus from Egypt, God is affirming that he is going to do miraculous things to provide for them on every step of the way as they leave Babylon and Chaldea. And what was their proper response? Do you see it there? Second line, verse 20. A proper response to God's providence is simply this: declare with the shout, or with the sound of joyful shoutings. Proclaim this, send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. This has always been the proper response of the people of God who were delivered by the providence of God in their life. The good and gracious God does a work in our life to deliver us from sin. Our response ought to be, declare with the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this to the end of the earth, the Lord has redeemed us. They were delivered from captivity, we're delivered from enslavement to sinfulness. We're delivered from the greatest enemy, death. We've been redeemed through the Lord Jesus Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension and coming again. And what should we do in response? Declare it with the sound of joyful shouting. Spread it to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant, Nicholas, Sophia. Right on the heels of that, verse 22 takes a nasty turn. Each of these nine chapter sections ends with some version. The first two were exact replicas. The third one's an expansion of it, of this one phrase. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. The Lord will deliver his servants, but the wicked have no peace. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. But without the justification that comes by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of God, without that, there is no peace for the wicked. That's a timeless, universal truth. The wicked have no peace. They might have some providential, common grace, a little ease and comfort in this life, but ultimate peace with God escapes them because they don't have Christ. Well, verses 9 through 22 has a principle. Remember I told you there's one principle that governs it all that I think will help you to trust the Lord and have faith and even, dare I say, hope. It's simply this. Isaiah is saying, if you can believe that what God has done in the past, if you can place your faith in God that he has accomplished what he did in the past, created the heavens and the earth, has might over the military enemies. If you can believe that, if you can believe the truth about the past, then you can trust him regarding your future. If you can believe what the Bible says is true, and that as we look at history, we see it unfolding exactly as God has said it unfolds, then personally, if I can believe him about the past, I can trust him with my future. Politically, if I can believe God is the God who rules armies and controls militaries and nations, and if he's the God who created something from nothing, if I can believe that, then I can trust him with our politics. If I believe that this is true, and I do, then I can trust him with the direction of my family. And I can put him in charge, submitting my will to his always. If I believe that this is the God who is, and I do, then I can trust him with the future of this church. And if I believe that God has said what he said and did what he did, and I believe that the God of the Bible is the God that exists, then I can trust him redemptively as well. He saved me in Christ. He will save me in glorification through Christ. If I can believe that the Bible is true, no matter what I am going through, this is the God who's in control. I can trust him with my future. There's no peace for the wicked, but he's delivered his servants. If you're not a servant, you still fall under that category of the wicked. Trust Christ today. You'll be transformed from an enemy to a friend, from the wicked to righteous. Believe that he is the Son of God and that he was raised from the dead 3 days after being crucified. Give your life to him and be transformed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We're grateful, Lord, for the opportunity to celebrate that death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that as we remember the covenant he made with us, that our hearts would be recommitted because of the faith we have in you, because of what you have said and what you have done. We trust you with our future. Bless this church family as we celebrate communion together and unite our hearts by the one Spirit because of your one Son, one and only Son. As we worship you, our God, the one and only God. In Jesus' name we pray, by the power of the Spirit of God, amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.